Hey, we had a big weekend last weekend for Easter. We had over 5,034 people in attendance, which is our largest weekend ever for Easter. And so that was great. And then, yeah, you can clap for that. And then even better, we had, 57 people responded indicating salvation on the text thing. And we had another three or four others that also responded to Christ. So we're excited about that. So that's great. Excellent stuff. And then tomorrow is the eclipse. Do you know the significance of the eclipse? Here's what's going on. The sun is going to be blocked out by the moon. Happens every couple of decades, so watch that. That'll be fun for you. As far as the Bible's concerned, yeah, I'm not seeing anything that connects there. So, you know, that's what we got. We got an eclipse. All right. So in North America, Mexico and United States gets to see this. Great. That's good stuff. We are in chapter 9 of Luke. We have been studying the life of Jesus through the book of Luke, who is a first century historian writing down eyewitness accounts. And we've been in Luke 9 a little longer than we thought because I used it for Easter, and so we backed up a little bit, went into a little more detail. And we're going to kind of do that again. We're going to wrap Luke 9 up this time. But the rest of Luke 9, which is about half of it, it's a long chapter. It's got 62 verses. It talks about six different situations in and around the life of Christ. And what kind of links them together is that in all six of these events in and around the life of Christ, a group of his followers or would-be followers sort of mess up. It's the missteps of the disciples. That includes the inner three core of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Also the 12. Also other followers that are also called disciples in a more general sense. And also people who are thinking about becoming disciples all sort of mess up and Jesus corrects them. And so we're going to work through this. And this has, so it has a few more obscure stories. A lot of times are skipped over, but we're going to hit them. Are you with me?
Yes.
Oh, good. Wow. You guys are ready. That's great. And all this really revolves around how we can better follow Jesus. So we talk about people becoming believers, and most of us here would consider ourselves believers. How do we follow Jesus better? He's going to fine-tune us during this passage of Scripture as we look. And the first event we come to is called the Transfiguration. But let me pick it up where we left off. If you'll remember, Easter weekend, we left off in verse 26 of chapter 9, where it says, "For whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him." And then right after that, he says something key. I didn't talk about it last time because it's a different topic. But in verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you truthfully that there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And so he's talking to his disciples. This is in the first century, saying, some of you are not going to die before you see the kingdom of God. So that led to a lot of speculation. What's the kingdom of God? I mean, the first thing we think about is Jesus coming back and ruling and reigning as what they expected with the Messiah. We know that hasn't even happened yet, so that can't be it. And then it could be the resurrection of Christ, that they see the resurrected Christ, or they see the launch of the church. All those are players. But I think in Luke's mind, we get a huge hint what he's talking about by the very next verse. So after he says, some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, then there's a scene change here because he was in north of Capernaum in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which we talked about last time, but now he's somewhere else and here's how it goes. And there's a speculation on where this event happens. Could be Mount Hermon, which is up a little bit north of Caesarea Philippi, highest mountain in the region, or Mount Tabor, which is southwest of there, but who knows? Verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, so we fast forward 8 days, he took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so in this event, called the Transfiguration of Christ, three of Jesus' closest disciples get to see Christ in his glory, a preview of Christ's glory, if you will. But so what do they get wrong? What do Peter, and kind of being the spokesman, maybe the other two with him, get wrong? Well, the disciples, the three of them, they failed to fully acknowledge Jesus as separate from Moses and Elijah as the divine Son of God. You don't put Moses, Elijah, and Jesus kind of on the same level. Jesus is not merely an amazing religious leader like Moses and Elijah both were, but he was much more than that. He is the Son of God, God in flesh among us. Now, a lot of people speculate why Elijah and Moses are meeting with Jesus. Why not Abraham? What about David? You know, he's going to have David's throne or whatever. What's going on here? Well, Moses represented the law. And the law is God's righteousness, what none of us can do fully. But then Elijah represented the prophets who actually were prophesying about the coming Messiah. Everything really tied into the coming of the Messiah who would make the law right for us or make it possible for us to be okay in spite of the law. I think that's basically the gist of what's happening. And so what does God call us to do? In each one of these stories, there's a lesson. God wants us to wholeheartedly affirm the deity of his son Jesus and his lordship over all aspects of our lives. So without realizing it, Peter in his statement, and he may have said booths because it might have been near the time of the feast of the booths, the tabernacles, or it might be that he's just trying to prolong the experience, but he, in error, sort of put Jesus on the same level. The Father shows up with a voice and says, "Don't do that." Next verse, verse 36. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things they had seen." Silent in those days, because we know from the other gospel writers that they were told, keep silent until after the resurrection. So we learn right there, hey, acknowledge the deity of Jesus. Now, what happens with the disciples is after this amazing mountaintop experience for three of them, they come with Jesus off the mountain, and as they come down, they're met with by the other nine disciples, but also just a crowd of people that are looking for them and waiting for them. Among this crowd of people is a desperate father who has a demon-possessed son, and he's desperate because this demon possession resulted in the son trying to take his life. I mean, he said, you know, because of that, this causes his son to jump into the fire, to jump into water. It's like the demon is trying to destroy the son's life, and demons are always trying to destroy our lives one way or the other. But he sees this happening. But this man then went to the other nine disciples while Peter, James, and John were up with Jesus on the mountain and asked them to cast this demon out of his son. But they couldn't do it, which is kind of interesting because it was just a few weeks ago we learned not many weeks prior to this that Jesus had sent out the 12 and he gave them authority to heal and also to cast out demons, but now they couldn't do this. So the Father says, hey, I asked your disciples to do it. They couldn't do it. And so I'm asking you if you could do it. And so this all happens. Jesus then rebukes seemingly the whole crowd, all these people that want to see Jesus, kind of small d disciples. He rebukes them and basically challenges them, you know, hey, that they need to have faith. And basically after this happens, the other writers tell us that the disciples went up to Jesus and said, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus says, well, it's because of your lack of faith and your lack of prayer that you couldn't do this. Well, Jesus casts the demon out and returns the son to his father. And so the disciples experienced this mountaintop experience where everything was great and they were with God and it was glorious. And then they went down into the reality of the evil and suffering in the world and got immersed in that as they were trying to help people. So what they got wrong is they lacked faith and prayer. And what Jesus tells them to do is to utilize faith and prayer to accomplish God's work. So verse 43 continues. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. He's saying, listen carefully, listen up. Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man, this is how Jesus refers to himself in the third person, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's basically talking about his betrayal, arrest, and soon coming death. But, verse 45, they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So, repeatedly, we've talked about this before, they still cannot reconcile how Jesus could be the Messiah, and they fully believe that he was. And the Messiah was going to come and rule and reign over the earth. So he's going to be king over the earth, and everybody's going to be subject to him. So how could it be that he's delivered over, betrayed, or arrested, or killed? That made no sense to them. They just couldn't get it. And we talked last Sunday about, well, in the Old Testament, there's the coming suffering servant and there's the coming Messiah, but they're going to find out this is the same person. And Jesus has already taught them that, but it's so radical in the way they think about the Messiah, they still do not get it. And so then the next thing is they have this argument, which is a crazy contrast. So they begin to argue, verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So we have this crazy contrast. Jesus is again telling his disciples, listen carefully. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried and convicted and sentenced to death. That's what he's talking about. Hey, bad times are coming. It's not what you think that's going to happen. And what are the disciples doing right around that time? They start arguing which of them are the greatest. See, they see the Messiah is bringing the kingdom, and then they're wondering, hey, when Jesus is here in his kingdom, what's the administration going to look like, and where do we fit? And by the way, I think I'm way above wherever you would be, you know, kind of an argument they have. That's what they're talking about. It's crazy. And then just Jesus calls a child over and says, hey, he's talking about the least will be the greatest. And it's just kind of boggles the mind. And by the way, this is not the first time they did this. They did this before. You know, I don't know if you remember, but one time James and John, their brother, brothers, their mom comes and approaches Jesus and says, hey, I have one request. Yeah, what is it? I want my two sons, one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left hand in the coming of your kingdom. And the other disciples are like, oh, you gotta be kidding me. You gotta be kidding me. And Jesus answers her, you know, you don't know what you're asking. Think about, while Jesus is answering her, she knows, these guys are all gonna suffer. They're all gonna be persecuted. It's the opposite of what you're thinking. You know, and the other disciples are going, oh, I can't believe it. I didn't think of that. Yeah, I could have had mom come and ask, you know, but it doesn't work. Whatever. So Jesus wraps up the statement this way, verse 48b. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. It's a paradox. He's telling the least will be greatest. In my kingdom, it's total upside down, not what you're thinking. So what they got wrong, they wanted personal greatness. But what Jesus calls us to practice humility, especially in our relationships, first of all to God, but also to other people, and have a servant's heart to others. Remember, scripture tells us God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. And so after teaching these things and these events, he's telling them, hey, you have to acknowledge, God's telling us, acknowledge Jesus' deity. Utilize faith and prayer to do God's work. And then Jesus is telling us to be humble. But then he's got something else to teach us. Verse 49, and maybe this comes up because of the humility thing that Jesus just taught on. Verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So this is interesting. The disciples notice that, hey, there's somebody else casting out demons and they're using Jesus' name, but they're not following us. What's the deal here? Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. That's our role. What are you doing? You're on our turf. Back off. Step back. You know, they're kind of giving them this. But the thing is, it's working. So this tells us a bunch of things. First of all, this guy's doing something that they were just unable to do. But secondly, we know that the disciples, they had just been sent out with the authority to do this, but then they couldn't do it. Now they see another guy effectively doing it. But the fact that he's effective means that he's truly a follower of Christ, because we know later in Acts chapter 7 at the beginning of the church, there's this priest named Sceva, and he has seven sons, and these seven sons who are not followers of Jesus, they go try to deal with some demons in this guy, and what happens to them? Not pretty, right? They got beat up by the man who is demon-possessed. All seven of them beat them up, and so they get hurt. And so what we're kind of catching from this is God saying, hey, when we see people doing effective, faithful ministry, we don't hinder that if they're doing that in Jesus' name, if they're truly following Christ. Now, we know this person's a true believer in Jesus because of that. Because Jesus would not tell us not to rebuke a false teacher. Why would he not tell us that? Because Jesus does that all the time, right? Jesus does that all the time, rebukes false teachers, right? Right. And so did his disciples, and so did Paul. You know, that we get that. But here he's saying don't. Jesus calls us to encourage others who effectively, faithfully teach truth, who follow Jesus. So he's telling us to remember these lessons. And then verse 51, he's teaching all these things that we need to know as followers. And verse 51 says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is just one verse, like 3/4 of the way through chapter 9 in Luke. And so it's kind of a flyover verse. Actually, this is a key verse. Actually, I have a 2-volume commentary on Luke, 2 volumes like this, and they split it at this verse. Because after this, it's all about Jesus taking this winding road to Jerusalem where he has determined where he will go and face his death to redeem the world. So that's kind of what's going on. But they have to, when they're up north, now they start the journey and they go through the region of Samaria. You know, so what I feel like doing in every fiber of my being, but I probably shouldn't do it, is I want to give you the backstory, sort of follow a little rabbit trail to kind of fill you in. It's just going to take 2 or 3 minutes. So some of you, if you want to get caught up on your texting or whatever, go ahead and do that. But I'm going to want you back in about 2 minutes. But now we're going to kind of take a little deeper rabbit trail. So here's what's going on with Samaria. We have Galilee in the north, the region of Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is. And then we have Judea in the south, where Jerusalem is. And then in between is this place called Samaria. Now, the reason it was called that, and the reason this is called out as a unique place, is way back in history, about 600 years before Christ, we know that Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. Remember the kingdom? They split into two, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And then the northern kingdom had zero good kings. And so God judged them. And the Assyrians came in and conquered them. But what the Assyrians did after they conquered them is this whole area of Samaria, they imported other people that they conquered into this area to make these people less strong and less united. And so they became kind of a mixed people because the Jewish people there, they married with these people. And so that's the situation with Samaria. Now, Judea falls a little over 100 years later, and they are conquered by the nation Babylon, right? So Babylon conquers them and then actually conquers them like 3 different times. But then they go into the Babylon captivity that lasts 70 years, and that's God's judgment on the southern kingdom, who sometimes had some good kings. But while they're there, after the 70 years, it's been prophesied, they're going to be allowed to return to the land. They return to the land, but the Babylonians had destroyed the temple, and that's their center of worship in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And so they come back, the temple's gone, so then they get permission to rebuild the temple. That's Zerubbabel, you know, and all that, Ezra and all that, Nehemiah, all that stuff is happening. They're rebuilding the temple. When they come back to rebuild the temple, all these Jewish people have kept themselves separate while they were gone in Babylon. The Samaritans come and they say, let us help you build the temple. We want to help you rebuild the temple. And those returning Jewish people said, no, we don't want you to help us because you've been mixing in with all these pagan people and we think you're messed up and we don't want your help. We got this. And so the Samaritans, they did not like that, and they resented Jerusalem and the temple and the worship there. Later, what they did is they found another mountain in their area called Mount Gerizim, and they built another temple there. About 100 years before Jesus, the Jewish people in the south, they came up and they destroyed that temple. So now the Samaritans and the Jews on both sides, north and south, they're not getting along so well, right? That's the backstory. Okay, everybody come back. All right, here we are, verse 52. And he sent, so they're traveling, Jesus sends out messengers. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Really nice guys, James and John. Jesus called those brothers the sons of thunder. Maybe this has something to do with that. So Jesus rebukes them, says, hey, I didn't come to do that. You know, we're trying to reach these people. And we don't even know if the village knew that Jesus was in this group of people or if they knew his message. The main thing we know that they knew is, oh, you're heading down to Jerusalem and we know why you're going to go there because you're gonna worship God in the temple that's at Jerusalem that you guys built and didn't want our help. And not only that, you destroyed our little temple that we did because we rejected that. So they're not liking it. Move off, step back, go away is kind of what they're saying. But why are two of these guys saying, let's call down? That's kind of random, right? Hey, I got an idea. Let's call down fire and just wipe this whole village out. Well, there's actually a precedent for that. It's kind of where they came up with this. In this same area, 800 years before Christ, which is before the Babylonian conquering and before the Assyrian conquering, we're going back even before that, Elijah was around. And Elijah, when he originally lived on earth, he was prophesying, and there was a king, a wicked king in the north called Ahaziah. Ahaziah didn't like Elijah because Elijah was pronouncing God's judgment on him, and he sent like 50 soldiers to go arrest Elijah when he found out where Elijah was at. And anybody remember the story? And they came and they surrounded Elijah, and then Elijah called down fire and wiped out the 50 men. 50 men dead, 50 soldiers. But Ahaziah didn't really care. He just sent another 50. And so another 50 come out, and Elijah again calls down fire. And what happens? Another 50 men dead. There's 100 men dead. Ahaziah doesn't really care, sends out another 50. But this, of the third 50, the commander, maybe he sees all the charred bodies laying around Elijah, I don't know. But he's like, whoa, and he begs Elijah for mercy. And Elijah says, okay, I'll go with you, you can arrest me. And so they arrest Elijah, they take him to Ahaziah, and then Elijah pronounces judgment on Ahaziah. But anyway, because that happened in the same area, you got James and John going, boom! We know how this goes down in this place. We'll take care of this right now. And Jesus says, no. And what the disciples got wrong is they had this resentment and condemnation toward those who rejected them or their message. And what Jesus is teaching here is to show mercy. Jesus calls us to show mercy to those who reject us or our message. You know how this goes. You know, sometimes we want to develop a relationship so we can point people to Christ. Well, sometimes we haven't even got to Jesus and they already reject us. They just don't like us. That can happen. Yes, that can happen even to you. Yeah, I know. Hard to think, but it does. Or sometimes, yeah, you're okay, but as soon as they hear your message or you're pointing to Jesus or they know you're a Jesus follower, they don't like it. But Jesus is calling us to show mercy to them. Why? Because those people who keep rejecting Jesus, they will face judgment soon enough. They don't need our help to do that. Jesus came and we're here to keep that from happening and try to point them to Christ. So God will judge in his time, but Jesus has come now to seek and save the lost. And that's exactly what we're trying to do as well. So the chapter ends with three more encounters. I'm just making that one story. So three encounters of people who seem to be talking to Jesus in a good way, and Jesus rebukes them. It's kind of like this, and maybe some of you guys more can relate to what I'm saying. So when I was a kid, a teenager, my dad was strict. You know, he'd been a master chief. You know, he pushed boots. You know, he did all this. He's a drill instructor kind of guy. And like, here's one event that sometimes I share to illustrate that is, one time I came home and I was home between school and work and I'm just there to eat. And, but I parked my car in the driveway and my dad came home from a trip. He traveled for his job and he pulled in the driveway. Well, then he got an air gauge and he checked the air in all my tires. And my front left tire, I remember that, only had 27 pounds of air rather than the standard 32. Granted, now this is my car that I bought with my money and has four retreaded tires that barely hold air to begin with. So I'm thinking 27 out of 32 is pretty good. But then at our supper meal that day, it became 10-minute lecture on I'm not taking care of my machinery. If I don't take care of my machines, they're going to let me down. I'm going to be, you know, this. Guys, who can relate to this? Who's with me? You're not taking care of your machinery. Yeah, a lot of us, we've heard this. So some little thing that I don't think is any big deal at all, I'm rebuked for. But here's the thing about my dad that I found out later, is when something big happened, like, oh man, I just wrecked his car or got a big dent in his car. You know, I'm like, okay, if I'm in that much trouble for 27 pounds, I put a dent in his vehicle, you know, that I borrowed. You know, I'm in trouble. I remember one time telling my friends, you're probably not going to see me around much. Because I got to go tell my dad what happened. And then I'm like, and if you don't see me around for a long time, just send the cadaver dogs up to the mesa because that's where I'll be, you know, and they'll find me there. So, but then something big like that, and I tell my dad, it's sort of the little things dad corrected me on. But the big things that I thought would break my relationship with my father, he was kind of like, oh, how did that happen? You know, this, this, and this. He goes, well, did you learn your lesson on that? Or you know how you keep, you know, and he's like, okay. And I'm like, what? Okay, when's the hammer going to drop? This is a little bit like what I see in Jesus sometimes. The disciples are doing things and they seem to be doing things right, or even would-be disciples are coming to Jesus. And sometimes we're thinking Jesus is going to practically clap, and instead he drops his hammer, you know, he rebukes. But other things that we do that seems is going to irreparably break our relationship with our Father in heaven, he says, you know, I got that covered. So here's how it goes. Are you ready for the last part of Luke? Are you still with me? Thank you, because this is tough. I know, it's been a long, it's a weird one. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That's cool, right? That's what we would want to say. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew tells us this guy's a scribe. So this scribe comes up, and everybody knows he's a scribe because the way he dresses. He says, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus. And man, everybody's like, whoa, big fish, got one. Score one for the team. And then Jesus says this, hey, foxes have holes, birds have nests. Jesus perceives in this scribe, yeah, you've concluded I'm the one you should follow, but you're not ready to really follow me and camp out every night like we're doing. You're not willing to give up comforts of home. You're not willing to give up comfort to follow him. Jesus kind of figures this out, and that's why he says that. He says, hey, this would-be disciples, unwilling to give up his comfort. Verse 59, and he said to another, now Jesus initiates, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And we're going, well, that's a legit request. His dad needs to be buried. Okay, we like that. We're good with that. But as we look at this closer, it seems that his father isn't dead yet. And so basically saying, hey, my father's elderly, or my father's sick, or my father's about to die, let me go wrap that up, take care of my responsibilities that the Old Testament tells me I have. Let me go do that and collect my inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. But Jesus has an interesting response to that. Verse 60, but he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. We're going, wow, that seems kind of tough. Hey, yeah, I'll follow you. Just let me go bury my dad. Not let the dead bury their dead. And what he's saying, again, dad's probably not dead yet. What he's saying is, hey, your priorities that you just responded to me with, they're priorities of the spiritually dead. Let the spiritually dead take care of the priorities of the spiritually dead. You are alive in me and follow my priorities, is what he's saying. Kind of tough stuff. Next, verse 61. And another also said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. This not only sounds legit, we have precedent for this. I think it was Elisha that did this same thing. But Jesus has a kind of unique response to that. Jesus challenges whether this guy will make him, meaning Jesus, a priority over other relationships. It's kind of like, hey, I'm going to follow you, but let me go tell everybody what I'm doing. Hey, I'm going to follow you. Let me go say goodbye. I'm going to follow you, but I'll try to tell them kind of what's going on and keep them connected and all that. And Jesus is saying, nope, that's too much connection. I've got to be over all other relationships, including family, I have to be the priority. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You know how it is when we're plowing behind an ox? No, you guys don't know that. None of us know that. You know how it is when you're on your zero turn, you know, doing a mowing, and then you start looking at something behind you? All of a sudden you're mowing where you already mowed. It doesn't work out well. You're not doing your job right. Dedicate yourself to the task at hand. Stay focused on what God has ahead of you. Don't keep looking back to your life before Jesus. Don't get preoccupied about the what it could have been, how it should have been, none of that stuff. Keep focused on the task that God has given you. Keep moving forward. What the would-be disciples got wrong, all of them, they had other priorities over Jesus. What Jesus is calling us to, well, his deity, that we had acknowledged that, utilizing faith and prayer to do his work, that we had practiced humility, especially to other people, most of all God, and that they wouldn't hinder truth. And last here, Jesus telling us, prioritize our commitment to him above all else and follow him with unwavering allegiance. That's what God wants for us. Let's pray together. Let's stand together for prayer. Father in heaven, we whipped through a lot of scripture there. And God, I hope that we can take away what you are teaching us through these events in and around the life of Jesus. Father, help us to follow you first and do that with humility, faith, and prayer, acknowledging your Son for who he actually is. Help us never to minimize him or minimize you, that you are Lord and sovereign over our lives, and that you've called us to follow you. God, help us to do that more and more effectively. And God, we thank you for these little rebukes and these things that we can get wrong, but that we never break relationship with you, that you can challenge us, Lord, but you're always with us. You can correct us, Lord, but you'll never leave us. And God, we thank you for that greatest gift, the gift of your Son, and that we can have that gift simply through faith. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.